Matthew chapter 26. I want to read verses 69 through verse 10 of chapter 27. And if you'd stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said, said to those who were there, "This fellow also is with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed them." This is the word of our living God. You may be seated. We often hear stories of brothers who experience the same thing in childhood, yet both of these siblings choose different paths for their lives. There's a story that Sarah and I heard often at Grace Bible Church of two brothers from China. They had immigrated from China in the early 1900s, and they both went different paths. One brother chose to get a job, and he made something of himself, while his younger brother chose a life of crime. And one day during his life of crime, while gambling, a fight broke out, and it led to him stabbing and killing a man. While there's more to the story and more that was used for the story, the reality of it is here are two brothers that experienced the same things, yet they both chose different paths. They grew up in the same home, experienced the same upbringing, but these two brothers had lives that ended completely different. We think about what we just read and the lives of Peter and Judas. While they weren't brothers, for 3 years they had experienced much of the same things. Look at their lives. Both of them had been called by Jesus and both had accepted the call to follow him. Both for 3 years were with Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They moved with Jesus from place to place, from town to town, from region to region. Where Jesus slept, they slept. Wherever Jesus went, they went. For 3 years, they were both taught by Jesus. For 3 years, they heard what Jesus said, and they listened to these incredible teachings from this extraordinary man. For 3 years, they watched Jesus. They had a front row seat to miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle that he did. They saw his power over nature when he calmed the sea, which led them to say, "What manner of man is this that the wind and the seas obey him?" And he calmed it with a simple rebuke. They saw the power he had over disease, and there was no disease or deformity that was too great for him. There was nothing too difficult for him to heal. They saw the power he had over death. As they were traveling, they would see a funeral, and Jesus put an end to the funeral at that moment and raised the person from the dead. We saw that as we've been going through Matthew, as he raised the little girl from the dead. And they saw Jesus have the power over demons, as the demons had to listen to him and obey him, whether they liked it or not. Look at both these men. They both declared their devotion to Jesus. Both of these men were viewed by everyone around, even the disciples, as some of the most intimate friends of Jesus. When they watched him, they saw in these two men, men that were loyal, devoted followers of Christ. No one questioned the devotion and loyalty of Peter. No one questioned the loyalty and devotion of Judas. In fact, when Jesus spoke of one of them betraying them, nobody made an accusation against Peter. In fact, the only thing they said, "Lord, is it I? It can't be, can it, Lord?" Both of these men, when it came to the events around Jesus' death, both of them did something that neither one of them would probably had ever imagined they would do, especially as they started to follow Jesus and as they began to follow him. Both of them committed something, a horrific act, as both of them betrayed Jesus. Look at both of them. They both felt remorse. They both felt sorrow. They both felt guilt. They both felt shame for what they had done. But when we remember the life of Peter, we view it much differently than the life of Judas. We look at Peter as an example of a faithful servant of God, while the name of Judas evokes the worst sort of person, that of a betrayer. Thursday night at the men's study, I mentioned something to Travis about this, and I said, "No one names their kid Judas." He said, "There's one thing named Judas, the Judas goat." So what does the Judas goat do? It is the goat that leads the cattle or the sheep to the slaughter. That is what Judas is known for. And when we look at the difference between these two men, you say, what was the result? Why did their lives end up so differently? Why were there two men that were in sorrow? Why were they two men that were racked by guilt, yet one is remembered as a faithful servant and one is remembered as the worst of the worst, a betrayer? And it comes back to one trusted Christ and turned to him in repentance and experienced the forgiveness that God so freely and graciously offers, while the other, in his hard-hearted rebellion, rejected Christ and refused the forgiveness that was there for him to take. Understand, make no mistake about it, the forgiveness for Judas was still there, but he refused it. And so we can break down this section into two parts. We see first the triumph of repentance, and we will see next the tragedy of rejection. We see the triumph of repentance in Matthew 26, 69 through 75. And we see this in the life of Peter. We could also call this sorrow to triumph. We could look at the life of Judas or the events of Judas here and call it sorrow to tragedy. Now, as we look at the actions of Peter, as we see what's going on here at the end of Matthew chapter 26, we do see the devotion of Peter. If you remember, as we were going through the events of right before the arrest and the trials of Jesus, Peter is very devoted. He is very loyal to Christ. There's no doubt in his sincerity of his devotion to Christ. God, I will, or Jesus, I will follow you even to death. Even if these others don't, I will do it. I will die with you. And we see that devotion being played out. You say, why is that? He is in the courtyard. He's in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house. He's there. He truly meant what he said when he said, I will follow you to death. He was sincere in the words that he spoke. So, well, what was the problem with that? The problem is Peter was trusting in his own strength. And we saw that as we looked at the words of Peter and the words of Jesus, as Jesus confronted Peter with this. And it is because he was trusting in his own strength, we see him commit such an incredible failure here. But we look at Peter, and he isn't known for his failures. He is known for his repentance and the forgiveness he has experienced. Let me just say this, when we look at the life of Peter, his life is a life of a testimony and the encouragement of the grace of God and the forgiveness of Christ. Peter's a life that no matter that reminds us that no matter what we have done, Christ is there to forgive and restore. And we see this playing out in these events here with Peter. We see this first as we look at the bulk of this section, and we see the rejections of Peter, the three denials that Peter does of Christ. Now, if you remember, we saw in verse 58 of Matthew chapter 26, if you look at verse 58, it tells us that Peter followed at a distance to the courtyard. He's there. He's wanting to know what's going on. But yet he's there, and we could say there is still a genuine fear that he has. He's holding back. We could say that it is a demonstration, an understanding that Christ, of Peter's love for Christ. Yes, it is a weak love. It is a weak faith, but it is a genuine faith. Even we see this as it has led him to a place that wouldn't be friendly to him. It's not a place that's friendly to Christ, and it wouldn't be a place friendly to Christ or his disciples. But he's going there. And I imagine as I put myself in the place of Peter, I imagine he was there and he just wants to blend in. He doesn't want them to know who he is. He just wants to go there and kind of be that fly on the wall. I was reminded of a time when I was in college at Maranatha. You guys can understand the life that you live at a college like that. Well, it was Thanksgiving, and there's certain type of churches you have to go to during school. Well, it's Thanksgiving. I am no longer under the rules of the school. I can go visit other churches. I want to go visit this church. And I didn't want them to know who I was. I wanted to go in. I just wanted to sit and observe and watch. And I walked into this church, and as the door opened, it was a small church. And everyone turned around and looked at me. I didn't blend in. I made sure to wear nothing that would associate me with the college, but I didn't blend in. Peter tried to do that. And just as it didn't work for me, as I went to this church, he didn't blend in either. Notice what happens. Peter trying to blend in, he's outside of the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and says, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." He was spotted. And when we think about what's happening here, understand this is as gentle as it comes. There doesn't seem to be anything malicious going on. Doesn't seem to be anything to be scared about. But boy, it throws Peter for a loop. I mean, think about what's going on here. This is not a scary person. It's not somebody that should cause fear in him. It was a female, not a male. It was a young girl, not a mature woman. It was a slave girl, not a free person. There's nothing scary about her. We see in the other Gospels some of the events surrounding this first denial. We see in Mark that Peter is warming himself by the fire. We see in Luke that this girl is just staring at him intently, kind of looking at him, investigating with her eyes, checking you out. There's something about you. I think we've all had that where somebody's examining us, and maybe it makes us feel a little awkward. We also see that, yes, she was a slave girl, but she was also the doorkeeper, and we see that in John. She wasn't an intimidating person, but boy, oh boy, this knocked Peter off his rocker. I imagine Peter was ready for some other things to happen. We think about it. Peter was willing to fight and to die for the Lord, and we saw that he pulled his sword. I'll fight, I'll die, I'm ready. And he might have been ready for what would happen if guards came and spotted him. But it was this unthreatening little girl he was not prepared for. And likely caught him off guard. So what's the problem here? Well, as we've seen, as we've stated, Peter is strong in his devotion, but is a strength that is powered by his own strength, by his own power. And when a situation arises that he's unprepared for, it knocks him down. We can think of it this way. When situations happen that we are unprepared for, they're often the truest indicators of our heart or where our heart is. If something happens and I'm ready for it, I can respond the right way. But if something happens that I'm not ready for, I'm not ready to respond. I was reminded of when we were traveling back from Oregon. And we got the plan was initially to leave early in the morning, but the place we got to stay was so nice, I said, let's enjoy our morning. And so we ended up not leaving till closer to 11 o'clock Pacific time, noon Mountain time, and we're heading back to Mountain time. And then you throw in the fact that we're driving through these hills in Oregon, and Matthew missed his bucket when he felt queasy, if you know what that means. So half hour on the side of the road in the mountains, cleaning. And so we're driving, and it's a long ways through Oregon, and we stop to get something to eat, and we're in the McDonald's drive-thru. And you know how sometimes they have the two lanes, and you merge. That's what you're supposed to do. A lady didn't. I've got a lot of traveling to do. There's still a long ways from home. You know what? That made me mad. I was frustrated. You know what it revealed? It revealed where my heart was at that moment. Smiles down the road. The kids are listening to music, watching something on the TV. And I had to stop it and say, kids, I'm sorry. Family, I'm sorry. I responded incorrectly. It revealed my heart. I was unprepared for it. When we look at this situation, it didn't reveal Peter's love, that Peter's love for Christ wasn't genuine. It was. But it did reveal that he is a man that was trusting in his own strength, It revealed his pride and his self-confidence. See, how do we know this? Because how he responds to the girl. What does he say? He denies it. I don't know what you are saying. Notice what he's saying there. I don't know what you are saying. I don't know what you're talking about. What? What you're saying doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, a very unthreatening thing she says. She's not making an accusation. She's making a statement. You were with him. I don't know what you're talking about. Feigned ignorance. You could say he answered like a politician. Didn't answer in the affirmative. Didn't answer in the denial. In his mind. I don't know what you're talking about. Your question doesn't compute with me. What a response. Not an outright denial, but a very evasive answer. I imagine Peter felt a little twinge of guilt in his conscience. But it's probably only minimal. You say, why is that? Because like we do, he could justify it in his own mind. Well, I really didn't lie. I really didn't deny him. I didn't affirm. I didn't deny him. I'm in that gray area. Praise God for that gray area. But he felt uncomfortable. So we see in verse 71, he moves to the gateway. I'm getting out of here. Removing myself from the situation, goes to the gateway. He removes himself from the warmth, goes to the entrance. But he still can hear what's going on. He can still get the gossip, and he wants to know what's going to happen to Jesus. He should have known. Christ had been telling him what's going to happen, but he still wants to hear. And he can do that there. And maybe he thinks I'm off the hook, but he's not. He hasn't been relieved from this. In fact, we see a second statement, which leads to the second denial. Verse 71, when he'd gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said, to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Interesting. Mark says it was the same girl. Matthew says it's a different girl. You say, how do we reconcile those, really? See, there was more than one slave girl. Probably what has happened is the other slave girl came and told her, and they both were doing it. Mark focuses on one. Matthew focuses on the other. But he's there, and this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, not saying to him, they're just making a statement to others. This guy was with Jesus of Nazareth. He's not off the hook. They're making a statement again. Again, not an accusation, just a statement of association. And notice Peter's response. I do not know the man. I do not know the man. Notice how he disassociates himself with Christ. Now this is an outright denial. I don't know the man. But he's disassociating himself with Christ by saying, I don't know the man. I don't know this person you're talking about. Who is it? I don't know him. But he really tries to reinforce this by swearing an oath. Notice it says, he denied with an oath. And you say, what is an oath? Well, the idea of an oath at this time was when somebody is saying, is speaking to the truthfulness of what they're saying and invoking God as a witness. Whether God is stated or not, whether he's directly stated, there is an indirect pulling God into this. So if I were to say, I swear by an oath that after church today I'm going to drink some cherry Pepsi, I'm invoking God as a witness that that's what I'm going to drink. Say, are you going to drink that? Lord willing, I will. But he swears an oath. I don't know this man. I don't know him. Understand the weight of what's happening here. He swears an oath. I'm invoking God as my witness that I don't know this man. This man that I've been walking with for 3 years, that I've been trained by, that I've been taught by, that I've stood with, that I've gone out proclaiming, that I've healed people in his name. I mean, this wasn't some new convert. This wasn't somebody who just started following Jesus. This is somebody who we all looked at, and everyone looked at and would say, this is a strong and capable person. If they were to look at any of the disciples that would be strong and capable to defend and affirm Christ, it would have been Peter. Yeah, Peter's the guy that'll do it. He's the guy that will speak before he thinks, which may cause him to do it, but he will do it. Yet even Peter, the strong man, in his own strength, fails when he needs it most. This is a moment, a crunch time, and he needs it, but it's not there for him. And I bring this up for the reality and the truth that we need to understand. It doesn't matter how strong we may think we are, how knowledgeable of the scriptures we think we have, how capable we think we aren't as strong as we think we are. We're not as capable as we might want others to believe we are. We're not as powerful and capable and able as we may think it. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I'll say it this way, no one has arrived. None of us are in a place where we can go out and serve the Lord by the power of our own strength. We all need the power of God at work in our life. Not one of us is there. You say, when will I get there? When you're with the Lord. And then you still need him, but you'll be with him. As long as you're on this earth, you'll never be at a place where you can say, all right, I can do it on my own now. Never a time while you're on this earth. Peter's having a rough time here. Two slave girls make a statement. You were with him. Not an accusation. And he can't hold up under the pressure. But it doesn't end there. It gets worse for him. We see in verse 73, the third denial. Matthew says a little while later, Luke tells us it's about an hour. We see that those who stood with Peter, they came and said to him, surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. So what does speech betray you? What does that mean? You talk like a Galilean. See that in one of the other Gospels. You speak like a Galilean. Your dialect, your cadence gives you away. And we think of that here. Somebody comes and they have a certain way they talk. And you say, ah, we know you're from Texas. We know you're from New York. We know you're from Boston. We know you're from Northwest Kansas. Is there a way that we talk? Is there a way that we sound? Chuck laughed. So, who knows? I don't think we think we sound a certain way. Maybe if you go someplace else, like, ah, you're from Kansas. Yeah. Say, how do you know? Because you sound so intellectual. Maybe that's it. I don't know. I'll move on. Your speech betrays you. You sound like a Galilean. I mean, think about it. Peter's desire to be discreet and blend in, he is failing fully. John's gospel adds that even one of the servants recognized him as the one who cut off the servant's ear. I saw you there. You cut off the guy's ear. You were that guy. Oh boy, he's cooked. No, it's not just servant girls. He's surrounded by people. And they even give him evidence of who he is, of his association with Christ. You sound like somebody who is from Galilee. You sound like somebody who followed him. And guess what? I even saw you there. Peter's in big trouble here. How does Peter respond? He's caught with his hand in the cookie jar. He doesn't just double down. He triples down here. And what does he say? He still says the same thing. I don't know this man. Disassociates himself with him. I don't know who you're talking about. I don't even know. What man are you speaking of? This Jesus guy? I don't know who he is. But he does something even more. This time it says we see in verse 74, he began to curse and swear. You might look at that, well, what does it mean to curse and swear? You might say, and some you might have heard some people say, well, he begins to use bad language. So he doesn't sound like a follower of Christ anymore. That's not what's happening here. The idea here is that of a swearing of the oath. And we recognize after verse 72 that swearing of oath is calling God as your witness. But by adding the curse, what he is saying here is, may God strike me dead if I am not truthful in what I'm speaking. God is my witness that what I'm telling you is the truth. And if what I'm saying is a lie, may God strike me dead. Powerful words. A serious thing that he is doing. Saying, may God kill me and damn me if I'm not speaking the truth. And you know what's really foolish about this? The more he speaks, the more he gives himself away. You say, why is that? The more words he uses, the more he sounds like a Galilean. It's one passage, I believe it's in Judges, where there are people that are trying to pass through an area and they haven't say a word. Is it Shibboleth? Because the people that are trying to pass, the way they say it would say Sibboleth. Your language gives you away. Back in California, there was a time or two I would go over into Tijuana to shop. And when you come back, you walk through, And they ask you, where are you from? They want to hear how you say it. The more he talks, the more it gives him away. Yet he continues to say it. And he swears an oath with a curse. That what I'm saying is the truth. Is it the truth? Absolutely not. But boy, he's trying to get away from this. You see what happens. I do not know this man. And if I'm lying, may God strike me dead. And immediately the rooster crows. He's saying these things. And as this is going on, the rooster crows. How does Peter respond? He's filled with sorrow. He's full of sorrow. But as we look at verse 75, we see this is a sorrow of repentance. Notice, all these things have happened as Jesus said it would. And as he hears the rooster crow, Peter remembers these words of Jesus. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You can say it this way. It is as if he's hearing these words for the first time. So why do I say that? Because the first time he heard this, it just went right over his head. He wasn't paying attention. No, I'm never going to do that. How dare you say that? But now, these words are echoing through his mind. Luke tells us a little bit more about what's happening, and it heightens the sorrow that he faces. We see in Luke 22:61 that in this moment, Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and they locked eyes. The way it's written is that of locking eyes. It wasn't just a glance. They locked eyes. And we think about it. What's happening here? At this point, the verdict of Jesus has been given. He is guilty. He is worthy of death. And the abuse has begun. There's spit in his face. The slaps are in full go. The punches are being thrown. The mocking words are flowing. And yet, here is Jesus. Here's Peter. Looking at this man that he loves. His love for Jesus is genuine. It's real. And he sees a face full of marks of abuse. And he looks in this man's eyes, this man that he loves. And what does he see? Not eyes of anger. It doesn't say this. But I think we all, reading the scripture, know the character of Christ. These aren't eyes of anger directed at Peter, but they're eyes of compassion. I would imagine we could say that there was hurt in the eyes of Jesus, not hurt for what he was feeling, not hurt for himself, but hurt for Peter. And Peter sees this. And as Peter sees this, the words that Jesus has said ring in his ears. And the actions of what he's done over the last few hours replay in his mind. And he likely remembered his foolish self-confidence on the Mount of Olives. And maybe he replayed in his mind his feeble attempts to defend Christ. And maybe what's going on in his mind is his failure when confronted as being a follower of Christ. All this is going on in that split moment as his eyes lock with Jesus. And what does he do? He runs, he books it, he weeps bitterly. Boy, there's sorrow there. And it's not sorrow because he got caught. Oops, I'm caught. We see that often with politicians. I'm sorry, I wasn't smart enough to not get caught. No. This is a grief and a sorrow over his sin. He's overcome by what he has done. But he's overwhelmed by the love and compassion of Christ. And he runs off. Yes, these are tears of grief, but they're also tears of repentance. We don't know where Peter went. Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know how long he stayed. One commentary I looked at said, perhaps he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where not much earlier he found no need to pray, and he slept, and maybe he fell on his face and began a time of prayer and confession. Begging God to forgive him. There's a time where Peter recognized that he's not just recognizing that what he had done was wrong, but he's full on confession of his sin, and he's turning to Christ for that forgiveness of sin. And what did he find? Well, John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter's confronted with his sin, and he turns to the only place he can to find the forgiveness. And Christ forgives him. And Christ restores. And see, how do we know that? Well, the scripture reading we just read in John 21. I'm glad that John included that in his gospel because it paints a fuller picture. And we know Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. We know the life of Peter in the book of Acts. And we know what he did and we know his faithfulness. But we see really what drove him, what motivated him, what moved him from this man who was broken to this man who was faithful. And that was the restoration. Now, as you look at John chapter 21, where did Jesus tell him to go? Go back to Galilee and wait there for me. And they're there waiting. And Peter, yes, he's confessed and he's repented and he's experienced the forgiveness, but understand, he's still broken. And they're there. And you look at John 21, if you get a chance, read that later on today. And what does he say to the other disciples? I'm going fishing. And the rest follow him. You say, what is the significance of this? It's his trade. He was a fisherman by trade. And the idea that he's saying here isn't just, I'm going to go do this to pass the time. It's he's saying this, I'm going to go back to my former life. Say, why? He is repentant. He's not abandoning Christ. What is he doing? He said, I'm going back to what I know I'm good at. I'm not good at being a follower of Christ. I'm not good at being a disciple. I'm a failure. I blew it. In fact, as he's reviewing the last 3 years, he's probably thinking, no, either how many times did I completely fail? How many times did I blow it? And he's probably just echoed in his mind, and it just ate at him. He concludes with the denials. And he's thinking, I'm not worthy. I'm not capable. I'm not able to do this. I'll go back to what I know, and I know fishing. And you know what? I know I can have some success at that. Obviously, he's thinking, I can't have success as a disciple, as an apostle of Christ. I'm a failure. And I imagine he's also thinking in his mind, besides if I go back to fishing, there's not pressure on me. I can just focus on the fish and go home and then do it again in the morning. I don't have to worry about anything else. I think all of us can understand this feeling where we've sinned and we've failed Christ and we feel so inept and inadequate and unworthy to serve him. And you say, you know what, I'm just going to worry about what I know. It doesn't mean we're abandoning Christ. I'm not saying I'm not a Christian anymore. You say, I'm just going to withdraw. What is the expression? I'm just going to do me. Get away from everything and everyone. Peter's there. Something interesting happens, though. If you look at John chapter 21, they're out fishing. And it's all night, and they don't catch anything. You say, well, that's not interesting. That happens all the time. How do we know? I'm a fisherman, and I'm not very good. I don't catch a lot. These are skilled fishermen. But I imagine there's times where they hit dry spells, and like, oh, there's not a lot of fish. That's not what's interesting. All night they've been fishing. There has been no success. Not one fish. And then in the morning, Jesus is on the shore. And what does he say? Cast your net on the other side of the boat. And what happens? They throw it out on the other side of the boat. And they catch so much fish they can't bring it in the boat. I believe a little bit later it says 153 fish. They got a haul. So say, why is this there? What's so important about this? Really what the reality is and what's important to understand in moments like this when we're thinking, I'm going to go back to what I'm good at. I'm just going to focus on that. I'm not going to worry about doing things for Christ. I'm just going to withdraw. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to withdraw. What we see here is even in the things that we think we're good at, we are still dependent on the Lord. Say, I'm good at that. Yes, you're still dependent on the Lord. This is something I excel at. Well, praise God for that, but you're still dependent on the Lord. Peter, you're dependent on the Lord here, even in your fishing. But there's more to it than what happens. You look at the account, and what happens is they come up on the shore, and there's a lot of things happening. Jesus has made breakfast, and they're eating. And we saw in the scripture reading that Travis read that he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? 3 times he asks him, do you love me? To which Peter responds, yes, Lord, I love you. And Peter, Jesus says, then feed my sheep, tend to my sheep, serve. Drawn out more when we look at this in the way this was written and the words that were used for love. First time Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? He used the words of complete and total devotion. Peter, do you love me? Completely, fully devoted to me. And Peter says, Lord, I love you. That is, I have affection for you. Notice the change not long before that. I'm devoted to you. And he's like, I can't say I'm devoted to you. I love you, yes. But I can't say I'm devoted to you. And Jesus responds, feed my sheep. Serve. Second time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me with a complete devotion? To which Peter replies, I love you with great affection. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Third time, Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me not with devotion, but with affection? And he says, Peter's grieved. He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. You know all things. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Serve. As we look at this, we see several things. See, Peter's reluctant to say, I love you, completely devoted to you. Obviously, he knows what has happened. But he's answering with a safe answer. I can say I love you. We sin and we fail. And we, you know what, I'm just going to go back and worry about these things. And yes, I love the Lord. I can safely say that. Yet the Lord asks him this question. And he brings him back. And Peter says, yes, I love you. And he brings Peter back to the responsibility. You love me? Feed my sheep, serve. If you love me, serve me. But then Jesus does something else. By asking 3 times, you say, why does he do that? Because he denied him 3 times. And we see a full restoration there. You're fully restored, Peter. You're fully restored. But he also does this in a way that makes Peter examine his own heart and draws out the truth of his love for Jesus. And he brings him to the responsibility and the opportunity he has to serve. And the challenge we see there, as we look at the forgiveness of Jesus and the restoration that he gives, and what's so incredible about this is anyone who finds himself in the same situation as Peter, which I think all of us can say, I've been there. And you know what? I'm going to speak prophetically. We will all be there at some point in our lives again. I say prophetically joking. Well, not necessarily. What's so incredible about this? When we find ourselves in the situation of Peter, there is full forgiveness. And praise God for that. Praise God for his full forgiveness of sin, because I need it and you need it. But there's also full restoration. See, Peter wasn't just forgiven, he was fully restored. And Jesus didn't say, well, you failed me here, so you're a second-class servant of me. You're a second-class Christian. Let me say, there is no such thing as second-class Christian. We are all followers of Christ together. And he restores him. Fully and completely. And there's still an opportunity for Peter to serve the Lord. Let me say, what joy is there? We find ourselves in the situation of Peter, I fail, I'm just going to worry about this, I'm going to worry about me. Yes, I love Christ, but I'm not going to worry about anything else. And Jesus says to you, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. You know all things. You know my heart. Feed my sheep. Serve. Get back out there and serve. He doesn't hold us back. He sends us out again, fully forgiven and fully restored. He says, feed my sheep, serve. Serve with a heart of gratefulness, serve with a heart of joy, serve with a heart of thanksgiving. And you know what? We can look at Peter and say, you know what? I can follow the example of Peter. He's an example of faithfulness. So how do we know that? Well, you look at John chapter 21 and the scripture reading that was read, verses 18 and 19. What does it say? Yes, Lord, Peter says, you know I love you. And Jesus says, yes, Peter, you do. And here's what your life is going to be like. You're going to serve me even unto your death. And he finishes with the final charge, follow me. We look at the life of Peter. This was a man that failed many times. Very well documented his failures. Yet what is he known for? Not his failures, but for his faithfulness. Why? Because when he saw his sin, he turned to Christ, to the forgiveness and the restoration that was there for him. See it a little bit later in Galatians when Paul confronts him. Peter, you failed here. Yes, you're right. He turned to Christ, experienced that forgiveness and the restoration. He's a man of faithfulness. But sadly, that's not the same for Judas. And we see this in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 27, and we see the tragedy of rejection. The tragedy of rejection. And we see what Jesus has done. We really see the tragedy of unbelief and how tragic it is to reject Christ and the forgiveness that he offers so fully and so freely. Judas's life was a life of tragedy. You say, why is that? Because for 3 years he was with Jesus. 3 years he saw everything that Jesus did. He saw the sinlessness. He saw the miracles. Everything pointed to who Jesus was. And what does he do? He rejects him. And he dies having rejected Christ. And the awfulness of rejecting Christ is drawn out in these events in verses 1 through 10. We first see it in the scheme of the religious leaders. Yes, this isn't Judas, but we see really the tragedy and the horror of unbelief in what these religious leaders are doing. Here they are blinded by the wickedness of their actions. Their unbelief and their sin blinds them to the wickedness of their actions. Let me just say, sin blinds us to wickedness. Say, what do I mean by that? Well, we allow a little bit of sin in. Start to say, well, that's not that bad. It's okay to do this. That's fine. And we allow a little bit more. That's okay. And we allow a little bit more. And before we know it, we're blinded to the reality of what is going on. And these men are blinded to the horror of what they're doing. Several weeks ago, as we saw the arrest and the trial, the first several trials of Jesus, we saw just the unjust way they went about doing things. It was an unjust trial. It's such a corrupted process. They set out with a verdict and they just had to find the way to get it. They cried out when they got what they needed. He is deserving of death. If ever there was a kangaroo court, this was it. But as morning comes, as we see here, when morning comes, they need to make this sham trial appear legitimate several ways under rabbinical law. We have to make it pass the smell test under law. But also, since this is a death penalty trial, we need to make things done. We need to do things in the daytime and in the temple court. So they go there. And they reconvene to render an official verdict in an official chamber. We've got the verdict, now we just have to make it official. Here they want to make it look legal, they want to make it look moral. Loose account, that's what they do. Not really, not technically, it's not really legal, it's not really moral what they're doing, but in their minds they've justified it. And when they get what they needed, off to Pilate's house they go, which we see in verse 2 of Matthew 27. They bound him, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate the governor. And the horror of this is they are so blinded in their sin and the rejection of Christ, they can't see straight. The only thing they want is the death of Jesus. Blinded to the wickedness of what they're doing. Here these men have such great religious fervor. They have such great legal expertise, yet what they are doing and how they're acting is in a way that is not only illegal, but it is incredibly immoral. Their heart is so darkened and hardened, they'll stop at nothing to put this sinless Son of God to death. They're blinded to the truth that was right there in front of them, that the Savior of the world is standing right there. And all they can think of is death for him. The horror and the tragedy of rejection of Christ is seen in these religious leaders and their sinful scheme. We also look at the tragedy of rejection, the tragedy of unbelief in verses 3 through 5, where we see the sorrow of Judas. Yes, there was sorrow of Peter and there was sorrow of Judas. But the life of Judas and the sorrow of Judas ended quite different than Peter. Say, why is that? Because with Judas, there was no devotion to Christ, only devotion to himself. There was no love of Christ, really. He loved himself, and his actions bear this out. Notice what he does in verse 3. Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that he is Jesus, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Think about Judas. He had followed Jesus for what he could gain and what he could attain. Following Jesus, there's potential for wealth, for honor, prestige. I'm so close to Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And this is the one who's going to come and end the oppression and the slavery of Rome. Is that what Christ came to do? No, he came to end the oppression and slavery of sin. And while many others were looking for this as well, we want relief from the oppression of Rome, Judas was right there. He was going to be the man. Well, he wasn't going to be the man, but he's going to be the man next to the man. And that's okay. College, I was able to wrestle for Coach Peterson, Olympic champ. I wasn't the man. He was. But I was the guy next to the man. And I was okay with that. Opportunities abounded for me because of the man that I was standing with. And Judas is like, yes, I'm right here. Great things are going to happen to me. And when the Messiah overthrows Rome, I'm going to get power, I'm going to get prestige, I'm going to get money, I'm going to get everything. And what happens 3 years later? This isn't what is happening. He's not wealthy. He doesn't have anything. Jesus isn't going to overthrow Rome. In fact, he's saying, I'm going to die. My life is wasted. And he's scrambling. I got to get something out of this. That's why in John chapter 12, he was so upset that the oil and was poured over his head and the jar was broke, because that could have given him a year's worth of wages. John chapter 12 says Judas was upset that they did this, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And maybe if we sell this, I can take it and run. I could abscond with it and off I go. But that hasn't happened. He has a treasure. There's not much money in the till. So he goes to the religious leaders. What will you give me to betray him? 30 pieces of silver, they say. The price of a slave. And Judas goes through with it. And when the weight of what he's done hits him, boy, it hits him hard. I want you to see this in these next three verses. We see in verse 3 the distress that he faces. Like Peter, the weight was crushing him. He's racked with guilt. But as he's racked with guilt, it wasn't about making it right. Peter was remorseful over his sin. Judas is remorseful because he doesn't like what it's making him feel. He doesn't want to make it right. I just want relief from this guilt. I don't want to deal with the problem. I just want this to go away. The reality is, there's only one way that he could deal with guilt and could go away, and that's the forgiveness of Christ, which was still there for him. Say, at this point, yes, the forgiveness was still there for him. So Judas here, remorseful. Jesus has been condemned. And that word remorseful, in my translation, could also be said, changed his mind. He was very sorry for what he had done, just like Peter. What's the difference? Peter's sorrow was a godly sorrow. Judas's wasn't. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says it this way. There is a sorrow that is according to the will of God, which produces repentance without regrets. And that leads to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. See, Judas knew he was wrong. He was filled with sorrow. We could even say he knew who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus was. If there had been one thing that Jesus did wrong, he could at least justify it in his mind. Well, he was guilty there, but there was nothing. But he hasn't turned to Christ in repentance. The only thing he does is try to do everything he can to erase his guilty conscience. What does he do? He doesn't go to Jesus. He goes to the religious leaders with the 30 pieces of silver. You say, why is that? Maybe he was going to them for a counsel, for advice, for help. Maybe he's thinking, if I give him back the 30 pieces of silver, I can get out from under this. Some way, somehow, at least I'll feel like I'm relieved of this, because I don't have the money anymore. What happens? Well, not what he expected or what he wanted. This leads to verse 4, the desperation. Notice what he says. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He's innocent. There's nothing. He's sinless. Help me be relieved of this guilt. He's overwhelmed by what he has done. Again, doesn't turn to Christ. Where if he had, he would find repentance or forgiveness. We could say it this way, just as Peter, he would be completely forgiven and restored fully. Even Judas, yes, even Judas. He didn't go to Jesus, he went to the religious leaders, and in complete agony, how did they respond? With great kindness and compassion. Wrong. What do they say? What is that to us? You see to it. We don't care. You deal with it. We got what we needed out of you. I imagine before this, they're telling Judas, you're the man. We love you. You're so great, Judas. You're a guy. Once they got him and used him for what they needed, you are a useful idiot. And now that we don't need you anymore, all you are is an idiot. You're no longer useful. No care for Judas. And they discard him. Go away. Spiral for Judas continues and leads to complete and total despair in verse 5. He gets out of there fast, as quick as he can, as if he just drops the coins and bolts, books it. Him and Peter both booked it. Peter likely went to a time of confession. And Judas, I've got to get rid of this guilt. And what does he do? Well, the only thing that he can think of is take his own life. We could say it this way, out of the frying pan into the fire. Let's look at the account of Judas. Really, when we see the evil that he did, we can include the religious leaders, as we saw in verse 1 and 2, the evil that they perpetrated. Matthew here, as we finish this section, directs us to a fundamental truth that should bring us relief. There's evil going on right now. The most evil acts ever committed are taking place. We can think of it this way. There's evil going on in our world right now, and it's horrific. There's a fundamental truth that Matthew draws our attention to in verses 6 through 10, and that is that God is still in control, that God is still sovereign. Amidst all this evil, we see God is still in control. And we see this in a contrast, and I want us to look at this real quickly, between the hypocrisy of the wicked leaders and the prophecy of Scripture. The hypocrisy of the wicked leaders is seen in verses 6 through 8, where the chief priests and they take the silver. And notice that it's not lawful for us to put this in the treasury because it is the price of blood. Say, what is so hypocritical about this? They had no problem taking it out of the treasury for this very purpose. We'll pull it out of the treasury and give it to Judas to put him to death, but once it comes back to us, we can't do that. What hypocritical actions they are showing. Here they are so concerned about following the law. We can't put the money back in. And they're sanctimonious, self-righteously, they piously, no, we can't put it back. So what do? They counsel among themselves. Ah, we'll buy the potter's field. So where's the potter's field? Well, don't know. What is the potter's field? It's probably a field that the potters got their clay out of and it was no longer in use. They will buy it to bury strangers in. Who was that? Probably foreigners that died in the land. Things that they might not know. We can bury them there. That's what Matthew says. Therefore, the field's been called the field of blood to this day. Everyone knew what the money was used, what that money that was used to buy this field had been used for. It's a field of blood. But as we look at this here, these men, they're looking at what they're doing, saying, yeah, what we're doing is right. It's good. They're full of religious acts. And all they were doing was acts full of hypocrisy. But this hypocrisy is in contrast to the prophecy of Scripture. And it is here we see the sovereignty of God. When he says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, telling what they would do with these 30 pieces of silver. Let me just say, we look at this, and it should bring us comfort. Here these men think that they are doing what is good and right. They're perpetrating something so horrific and so evil to put Christ to death, but understand God's not caught off guard. God is not caught off guard. We can look at the evil in our world today, and it's evil, but God's not caught off guard. God's not caught off guard. God hasn't lost control. He's still sitting on his throne. We can know that to be the truth because even in the death of Christ, God was still in full control. So what can we take from this? What can we gain from this, looking at the lives, the actions of Peter here and the actions of Judas here? Let me come back to the fullness of the forgiveness of Christ. The fullness of the forgiveness of Christ. And come back to the complete restoration of Christ. We don't have to live under the guilt and the weight and the shame of sin. We don't. We can turn to Him and experience that forgiveness and that restoration right now. We don't have to live as second-class Christians or thinking we're second-class Christians. We don't have to live thinking that I'm just going to hide in my bunker because I'm a sinful failure. We can come back to the life of both Peter and Judas. And look at the life of Judas and the action of Judas said that forgiveness was there, but he chose to reject it. And then come back to the life of Peter and say that forgiveness was there and that restoration was there, and he chose to accept it. And we can live a life of faithful service to the Lord and live a life where we aren't buried under the weight and the guilt of sin. Run to the forgiveness of Christ. It is a forgiveness that is full. It is a forgiveness that is complete. And it is a restoration to full service of the Lord. And you say to yourself, Tim, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the account of these two men. Lord, we recognize that both these men did something sinful, shameful. Both these men felt great remorse and sorrow for what they did. But one chose to accept your forgiveness. And he was forgiven fully and he was restored completely. One chose to reject you, to live in that rejection, to not run to you. Lord, and it ravaged his life. And so, Lord, I pray as we look at these two men and these two examples, these two men of sorrow, we would recognize the difference in the result of what happened to them and the result of their life was what they did with you. Peter ran to you in the forgiveness and the restoration that was there for him. And Judas didn't. He stayed in his hard-hearted rejection and rebellion of you. And it cost him dearly. So, Lord, let us remember the life of Peter and recognize not that he was a man who is defined by his failures, but he's defined by your success and by your forgiveness and your restoration. And let us remember that when we fail, when we sin, when we feel unworthy, that you are the God of forgiveness, you are the God of restoration. You don't look at us with anger. You don't look at us with contempt. You look at us with love. And you respond to us and say, do you love me? Feed my sheep. So Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to run to that. Help us to be people that are known for people of faith. Live lives of faithfulness because we see our sin and respond by turning to you. Help us, Lord. We need your help. We thank you. We praise you in your name. Amen.